We now come to seminar number 6, which is pointed application. You can see from the outline that at various points we'll be looking at some specific Bible passages. I hope you realize that preparing to preach is a lot of work. We've talked about the importance of preaching and what it is. We've talked about all this exegesis we have to do. We really do. We've talked about doctrinal substance. And we've talked about working to get a good structure, a clear structure, a memorable structure. And we've talked about the extraordinary importance of illustrations, which also are a lot of work. And our job is not yet done. Once and only once in my life I've been to a tailor. It was in Kuala Lumpur, and I was 7 years old. I'd come from the UK with my parents, and it was a little bit hotter than we expected. So my father took us all down to the tailor, and he made each boy a shirt. It's the only time I've ever had any clothes made for me by a tailor. Now let's imagine a tailor. Let's imagine a tailor who makes his own cloth. Look at the cloth he's made. There's no flaw in the threads. That's exegetical accuracy. It's really good material. That's doctrinal substance. Got a beautiful pattern on it. That's clear structure. You can really see for yourself how good it is. That's vivid illustration. Is the tailor's work finished? It's hardly begun. All he's done so far is produce cloth. Beautiful to look at, beautiful in quality, lovely pattern, but all he's got in his shop is cloth. You can admire it, you can be astonished by it, you can be filled with wonder at it, but all it is cloth. He's not done his job yet, this tailor. He's not done his job until he cuts the cloth. And he has to cut the cloth for this person and for this one. So that this person, look at him, look at his shape. He's going to wear this cloth all week. And look at this one, look at her shape. She's going to wear this cloth all week. But don't try and put that garment on this person or this garment on that person. The tailor has got to cut the cloth so that people can wear that cloth every day of the week. And so has the preacher got to do the same. Our preaching is nothing unless it affects the daily life of everybody listening on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Our preaching is nothing unless it affects the life of our people on the 1st of January, the 2nd of January. And I'm not going to go through all the days of the year, but I'm not going to forget the 29th of February. People have got to wear the cloth. It's got to be tailor-made for each hearer. So that's what we're speaking about now. We're speaking about pointed application. Definition. There it is. What pointed application is. Definition. And there is a definition from J.A. Broaddus. John Broaddus lived in the United States and the Southern States during the 19th century. He wrote an extremely good book on preaching. It's not easy to read, but it's a very important book. It's called On the Preparation and Delivery of Sermons. And although it's an old book, 19th century, almost everything in it is worthwhile reading. Yes, this is what he says. Look what it says. Application in the strict sense is that part or those parts of the discourse in which we show how the subject applies to the persons addressed, what practical instructions it offers them, what practical demands it makes upon them. In the 19th century, also in the United States, was a gentleman called Daniel Webster. He was a brilliant pioneer in modern education. He was a Christian. He loved to hear preaching. This is what he said. When a man preaches to me, I want him to make it a personal matter. A personal matter. personal matter. Have you heard of John Newton? He wrote Amazing Grace. John Newton said that some sermons are like a letter that's just been found in the street. You're walking along and suddenly you see a piece of paper on the ground and you pick it up and it's a letter. But it doesn't matter who picks it up. The letter doesn't look like really it could ever be addressed to anybody, because it never really says anything which would apply to any particular person anywhere in the world. Some sermons are like that. Application is the focusing of the claims of truth upon an individual life. As a boy in Malaysia, there's one thing I discovered. It's the power of the magnifying glass. Do you know what a magnifying glass is? Do you know what you can do with it in the school classroom on a girl's skin? Do you know? And then when the teacher says, "Oliet, what are you doing?" You say, "I never touched her." All you did was just focus all these rays of sun just there smartly on her neck. And before long she yells. Bit cruel, that wasn't it? Very bad illustration. Application is the focusing of the claims of truth upon a particular life. Some sermons are preached in front of people. Good sermons are preached to people. A good sermon isolates the individual person who's present and speaks to him and speaks to her, so that every single person present feels that this is a message for me. A personal matter, a personal matter, a personal matter. In Britain, if you go too fast on the road, you get a little letter. It comes in a brown envelope. I'm afraid to tell you I know this because it happened to me once. On the letter it says, "On Her Majesty's Service." You open the letter and it says, "Dear," and here's your name, "and did you know that on such a date, such a place, you were doing this speed, and we have photographic evidence. Please send your money to the following address by such a date with your driving license." It's quite personal, that, isn't it? But that's only for motoring offences. If I go down into the town at night and break the window of a jeweller and steal the gold out of the shop, it won't be a letter that comes through the post, will it? A man will arrive at my door and he'll say, "Stuart Oliet?" I'll say, "Yes." And then he'll give me a piece of paper. They've identified me, you see, from one of these CCTV cameras. And it's what we call a summons. It's telling me, personally, that I have to be at a certain courtroom on a certain date at a certain time to face a certain charge. It's a summons. I don't think maybe you have that system. And that's never happened to me yet. A sermon is a summons. It's telling each individual present that they have got to answer to God for what they've just heard. That's what pointed application is. That's the definition. Here's its importance. Without application, preaching is not preaching. It is just lecturing. There's an old saying, I don't know where it comes from, but it says, "When the application begins, the sermon begins." A sermon without application is not a sermon. It carries no striking conviction. Have you ever met a child who's never been hugged? Have you ever met a child who's never been smacked? Children who are never hugged and never smacked are disturbed children. They're emotionally vulnerable. Have you ever met a Christian who sits and listens to sermons and they're never hugged and they're never smacked? It's just words. That's all it is. A mere shooting of arrows, but no target. Now, of course, there is one occasion in the Bible where a man takes his arrow, puts it to his bow, and just shoots up into the air, hoping that it'll hit somebody. Do you know this story? And who does it hit? King Ahab. Just where the two pieces of his armor meet, just there, by a sheer divine fluke, just by a sheer wonderful, amazing providence, that arrow just goes dip, right through there. And there are occasionally sermons like that. Preacher just shoots his material up into the air, and by the mercy of God, some of it hits somebody. But it was never intended to be like that. There was a famous battle in British history. We fought the French. On one side were the French at Agincourt, and on the other side were the British. By the British, I mean the British. There were the English, and there were the Welsh. The Welsh archers, because all the archers on that famous battlefield were Welsh, they fired up into the air. But there's a way of firing up into the air which means you're actually taking aim. They knew exactly where their arrows would land, and they fired so that their arrows would land in a particular point, and they did, and they destroyed the French. That's a good sermon. You fire, they can't see it coming, it hits them. That's pointed application. It's extremely important. Here is a surgeon. How does a surgeon do his job? What does every surgeon use? They use posh names in medicine, very special names, but I'll just call it a knife. He uses a knife. If he cuts here, he will kill the patient. But if he cuts here, he will save the patient. Don't you think he'd better cut in the right place? What do you think about a sermon? Especially when the scripture says a sermon can be a savour to life and a savour to death. Hadn't it better do its healing work rather than its killing work? What do you think? A good sermon, therefore, presses the truth upon the conscience of each individual. They look up to heaven. They look into their hearts. They look into their families. They look into their workplace. They look into their leisure. They look into their private life. They look into their public life. They look into their political life. They look into the whole of their life under the searchlight of the Word of God. And their life changes because of the sermon preached. That's the way the apostles preached. Find me a sermon in the New Testament, and I will find you a sermon with application. And the application is made to a totally Jewish audience, not the same as the applications made to a totally Gentile audience. I will find you a sermon, and I will find you in the sermon an application specifically directed to the sort of people who are listening. There are no exceptions. The preacher does not say, I'll just preach, I'll trust the Holy Spirit to make it clear. He'll preach, and he'll aim, and he'll fire. And it's true, he will hit some people he didn't expect to hit, but he will always preach with an aim. When I was a boy, I had to study Plato. I hope you don't have to do that. But you probably have to study Confucius. I had to read Socrates. I couldn't understand why old men dressed in sheets had anything to say to me as a young boy. These men gave speeches. Socrates gave speeches, and Plato gave speeches, and Demosthenes gave speeches, and Aristotle gave speeches, and a fellow called Tully, and I've no idea who he was, gave speeches. And all their speeches were speeches, except perhaps with just one exception. That's all they were. Demosthenes actually tell the people what to do. That's pagan rhetoric. It is not Christian preaching. Christian preaching has application. That's what makes it preaching. Once, years ago, I was preaching on the border of Switzerland and France. the area is called the Jura Mountains. It was a Bible convention. Christians came up the mountains from Switzerland, and people came up the mountains from France, and they met happily in this little village in a big hall. And there were lots of preachers, and I was allowed to be one. As I preached, there was a pastor, a well-known pastor. I thought maybe the room was hot, because he was getting more and more pink, and then he was getting more and more red, and then I could see he was getting angry. I don't like getting people angry, do you? But he was getting very angry, and I knew what would happen. As soon as I had finished preaching, he would come to the front and talk to me. That's exactly what he did. He was furious. "You have treated my people," he said, "like children. They are not children, and they are not fools. They are perfectly capable of working out what the truth means to their lives without you spelling it out." He was wrong. When it comes to listening to preaching, people are very unselfish. Often people say to me, "Oh, I wish Mrs. Jones had been in church today. That was just the sermon for her." Well, it happens here too, does it? It wasn't just the sermon for her. It's just the sermon for me, isn't it? People think, "Oh, that's hitting me a bit hard. I'll just pass it over to somebody else." Christian preaching finds its power and its importance in application. Otherwise, it's not Christian preaching. With the truth of God, with all its threats and encouragements, with all its denunciations and all its promises, all that encourages and all that humbles, we chase each man and woman and boy and girl who's listening to us with the truth of God until it catches up with them and conquers them. So we go now to our second point. How pointed application is to be made. And there are three sub-points here. First of all, be specific. Now, I don't mean you stand at the front and you name people. I've actually seen that done. It's very embarrassing. Not too long ago, I was standing there, and the preacher said, "And what do you think, Brian?" Well, that's not too bad. But then he says, he was actually picking on people by name, and I think that's very, very impolite. That just doesn't wash in our culture. It's just not good, and I don't think it would be good in yours. When I say be specific, what I mean is we take the truth of God and we apply it to the very particular sorts of people who are in front of us. Not the people we wish were in front of us. Look at the quotation on the sheet. It's an old quotation. It's from Charles Bridges, and it's from his great book, The Christian Ministry. "Preaching, in order to be effective, must be reduced from vague generalities to a tangible, individual character coming home to a man's business, and even to his bosom, right down into his soul," in other words, into his heart. That's what Charles Bridges says. For many years, I've taken young people walking in the mountains. Mostly boys, but not always. You don't say to young people walking in the mountains, "Be careful." You just don't say that. If you just say to young people walking in the mountains, "Be careful," they will perish. That's no message. What you say is, "Some parts of this mountain are going to be very steep. You're like an animal. Your two hands and your two feet are actually four paws, like a dog or a cat. Remember the three-paw principle. You either have two hands and a foot on the mountain, or two feet and a hand. At any given moment, you always have three points of contact with the mountain. You spell it out as clearly as that. And you don't only tell them that, you tell them details of the route. We will go there, and then we will go there, and then we will go to that point, and to that point, and up there, and over there. And so they know exactly that they've got to have three points of contact at every moment. And they're going to know precisely where they're going. And you never lose anybody. You see, the moment a boy or a girl only has two points of contact with a mountain, especially a slippery, wet, or snowy mountain, they're going to die. You can't afford to say, be careful. They don't know what it means. What does it mean to be careful on a mountain? Well, now you know. And you've got a great mountain in Singapore, I think it's 150 metres. Let's look at some examples of what I'm saying in the Word of God, and I've left you the references on the sheet. First of all, we're going to Matthew. Matthew 19:21. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the rich young ruler. The man has asked about eternal life, but the man has a problem. He has an idol in his heart. The Lord doesn't say, go and smash your idol. What he does say is, verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You can't say to people, smash your idol, if it's an idol in the heart. It's not clear enough. What does it mean to a rich young ruler to smash his idol? It actually means, in his particular case, getting rid of all his possessions. Selling them all. Giving all the money away. In his particular case, I'm not saying you should do this. And don't tell me I should do it. But that's what it meant to him. Then coming and following the Lord Jesus Christ. That is being specific. Now let's go to John chapter 4. The Gospel of John according... Gospel according to John chapter 4. I was once asked as a boy, explain. S.W. met S.W. at S.W. and spoke to her about S.W. Saviour of the world met Samaritan woman at Sychar's well and spoke to her about springs of water. He didn't say to this woman who's now getting interested in the springs of water, he doesn't say, now Samaritan woman, to enjoy this water you've got to repent of your past. He doesn't say that. Look at John chapter 4, in verse 15. She says, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband, and come here. It's as specific as that, you see. She's had five husbands, and the man she's now living with isn't her husband. Right in. It would not have done just to say, repent of your past. He goes straight to her hidden sin. Now come to Mark chapter 7, verse 20. We're labouring the point, we've got to be specific. Mark chapter 7. Here in verse 20, our Lord lays down a principle. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. Now frankly, between you and me, the vast majority of preachers would be quite happy to say that. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not what goes into you, it's what comes out of you that makes you dirty. And then they would go on with their sermon. Not Jesus. Verse 20. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So our Lord doesn't just say sin spoils things. He says sin spoils things. This sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, and this sin, and this sin. And just when you're not expecting it, he gives you a sin which you didn't expect him to talk about. Because when someone's talking about adulteries and fornications and murders, you might, and thefts, you think, that's not me. And then he says, pride. If you look at the other verses which I've mentioned on the sheet, you'll find exactly the same phenomenon. Spell it out, ladies and gentlemen. Flesh it out. Storm the consciences of men and women with specific questions which they have to answer in the silence of their own heart. Make men and women reflect upon the principles which you're speaking about by being very specific about particular things. That's the way Whitfield preached, it's the way Wesley preached, it's the way Jonathan Edwards preached, it's the way Christian preachers preach. If you go to the village of Dolwith Ellen, which I mentioned earlier, where a great revival took place in 1859, and there were Christians in every house in the village, if you go there today, they still talk about the ghosts on the mountain. Why? From Dolwith Ellen came a great preacher with the incredible name of John Jones. He was very nervous as a preacher, so he went up on the mountains and practiced his sermons. And when the mist came down, nobody could see him, but they could hear these voices. And to this day, there is a legend that there are ghosts on the mountains, because there were these mysterious voices in the mist in 1859 and onwards. John Jones. John Jones was once asked about his preaching. He's a man, by the way, through whom thousands came to Christ. This is what he said. When I stand before a congregation, he says, I carry with me a number of bombs. After a few minutes, I throw one out and it kills a few people. After a few minutes more, I throw out another and it kills a few more. And I go through my sermon like that, throwing out bombs, he says, until everyone is slain. What do you think of that? Well, that was a picture, by the way. What he meant was, he preached the truth and then he would apply it, and he preached the truth and he would apply it, and he preached the truth and he would apply it, and that's what he would do until he could see that every single person in front of him was affected personally and individually by the power of the truth which he was preaching. That was his way. He was specific. How pointed application is to be made? Next point. Be discriminating. Every time you preach, there are different sorts of people present. Let's say it's Sunday morning. In the service is a visitor who knows almost nothing about the gospel. But also in the same service is someone who comes every week, but is not yet converted. And sitting in the same row is somebody who has made a decision, but there's no real evidence that they've got spiritual life. You can't treat those three people in the same way, can you? And over there's an unconverted person who's actually interested in the gospel. And over there is another unconverted person who isn't interested in the gospel. And over here is a new Christian, only been a Christian a few days. And over there is someone who's been a Christian 30 years. And you're preaching to them all. Show how this truth applies to different classes of people. You may not be able to include everybody, but at least you can include a wide variety. Don't be like an irresponsible pharmacist who says, I realize you're all ill. Here's the medicine. Take the dose you think will suit you. Because a dose of a certain medicine which will help one will kill another. A responsible pharmacist gives individual doses to individual people and slightly different medication also. Now please come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9. You will now see that Paul was discriminating. He was aware, even when he wrote a letter, that there were different sorts of people reading it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, ladies and gentlemen, that sentence doesn't really touch anybody. But what follows does. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, those are people who go to bed with each other before they're married, nor idolaters, you know what they are, nor adulterers, and those are people, of course, who go to bed with each other, although they're married to other people. Nor homosexuals, that is passive homosexuals. Nor sodomites, that's active homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, those are people who insult each other. Nor extortioners, that's people who cheat each other out of money, will inherit the kingdom of God. This is Corinth. And there are people sitting, listening to this letter being read, who've done all those things. And they're feeling touched by it, hurt by it, wounded by it. And then, he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Can you see what Paul has done there? He didn't just give a general principle. He was discriminating. He talked about particular sorts of people, particular categories of people. There's a great book in English. It's been the means by which tens of thousands of people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's still in print. It's a very old book, and God is still using it. Its original title was An Alarm to the Unconverted. If you've never read it and you read English easily because it's old fashioned, I suggest you read it. It's by Joseph Allen. In this book, he talks to the unconverted. He takes different Bible passages and he explains that there are 10 different sorts of openly unconverted people. See, some people are obviously unconverted. But there are 10 different sorts of obviously unconverted people. Then he shows that there are 12 different sorts of people who are secretly unconverted. He shows from the Bible, without butchering a single text, that there are 22 different sorts of unconverted people. If God has described people so differently from each other, we should discern that those categories exist and preach accordingly. And you don't need me to tell you that. Some unconverted people are truly seeking after God. They're not at all in the same category as a blaspheming, vicious, militant, atheistic evolutionist, are they? They're a million miles apart, these sorts of people. You can't therefore speak to all unconverted people in the same way. Some people, says Jesus, are not far from the kingdom of God. But they're still unconverted. And some people are very far from the kingdom of God. So here is the truth to be presented. Let me reflect in the secret place on whom I'm going to preach. Let me reflect on it. There's that young fella. He's 9. And he's still at junior school. There's that student. She's home for the vacation. She's been away a few months now. She's 21. There's that teenager. I told you about him earlier on. He sits every service with his head in his hands. The only reason he's been there is because it's the least of two evils as far as he's concerned. The only thing that brings him to church is the nagging and the pushing of his parents. There's that young fellow over there who's 25 and he thinks the Lord might want him to be a pastor or a missionary. There's the married couple over there, they've just got married, and there's a married couple over here and they've been married 40 years. There's a single lady over there who wished she'd been married. But now, it's obvious she probably never will be. But over there is a widow. And here's someone who's sad. And there's someone who's lonely. And there's someone who's elderly. And there's someone who's ill. And there's someone who's mentally disturbed. And there's someone who's physically disabled. And they're all similar and all different. And they're all going to hear the same sermon. Prepare the cloth as best you can and cut it to suit him and them. Don't just put up a sermon and say, "Hello everybody, one size fits all." The Bible doesn't do it that way. As best you can, tailor the material that you're preaching to the actual people who are in front of you. Be discriminating. Finally, you love that word. Be persuasive. Persuade them that this cloth can be worn. Persuade them that it's worth taking on board what Scripture says. Don't just scold people. In my book, I give you a little story, and here it is again. I was going to preach in South Wales in a little town called Neath. I'd never been there before, this is some years ago, so I thought I'd better go early because I might not be able to find the church building. I found it easily, so I was there a long time before I needed to be there, but there were already two elderly ladies outside. So I parked the car and I got out and went over to them. I said, "Are you coming to the meeting tonight?" And they looked at the church building, which was still locked, and they said, "Yes, we've come to hear the whip." Whip! We've come to hear the whip. I said, "Yes." They said, "We heard him not so long ago. He gave us a real good whipping. And we thought we'd give him the benefit of the doubt and we'll come and hear him again." And then as we got talking, they suddenly realized they were talking to the whip. And I don't know who was the most embarrassed. Were they the most embarrassed to be found that they'd been talking to me, or was I the most embarrassed to find that my nickname was the whip? But it taught me something. As a young man, I used to think the only applications we made were scolding people, wounding them, hurting them. It's true that there are applications that do that. There are many. But it's also true in the Word of God there are hundreds of promises and encouragements and joys. And that too is application. And we've got to get the balance right. We've got to show to people what they should do. And then we've got to show them how to do it. And then we've got to show them why it's worth doing. In Matthew 6, which we looked at earlier in the day, the Lord talks about charitable deeds. He tells them what to do. He talks about prayer. He talks about fasting. He tells them what to do. He then tells them how to do it. With prayer, for example, you go into your room, you shut the door, and you pray to your Father in secret. And then he shows them why it's worth doing. Because your Heavenly Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. The pastor said to me, I've often spoken to the men of my church about family worship and they still don't do it. I knew why. Men, he kept saying, men, you must set up family worship in your family. But he never told them how to do it. Never even gave them a clue. And certainly never showed to them why it was worth doing. So, of course, the duty remained undone. Be persuasive. You've got to persuade people that the cloth you've cut can be worn and is worth wearing. Will you come back to me, to these boys who go walking in the mountains? Pazzi, that's what they call me, don't know why. Well, I could tell you later. Pazzi, they say, why have we got to carry all this stuff? You always insist that we have this backpack, and in the backpack there's a waterproof jacket and waterproof trousers and a hat and a spare pullover and a bivy bag. A bivy bag is a big orange bag that you climb inside if you break a leg or something. And a torch and some sticking plaster and two paracetamol and a litre of water and some food and some chocolate bars. And why do you always make us carry all this stuff? And they grumble and they moan and they look at the size of the mountain, they look at how much gear they've got to carry, and they're just unpleasant, aren't they? Teenagers are unpleasant sometimes, aren't they? Weren't you? And then we have to sit down and say, listen, this is what happens on this mountain. Sometimes the mist comes down and you can only see a meter and a half. You've no idea where is north or south or east or west. You think you're going up and down in maybe 2 or 3 hours. You may not be back if there's a sudden storm for 36 hours. Think about it. Do you really want to be stuck on a mountain at night in the mist and maybe some snow for 36 hours with just shorts and a shirt? And so we go on. Do you know what happens after a little while? They just pick up their bags, stick them on the back, and off we go. No more moaning. They understand now. Why? They understand that the bag can be carried, and it's worth carrying. Let's keep football. Here's a football illustration. Ready? Here's some kids who say, football, I like playing football, but why all this training? Why twice a week do you make us train, do this and that and run, exercise and practice and dribble? Why can't we just play on a Saturday? And then you explain. If you can run faster than any other team, and if you've got better ball skills than any other team, you will win every time. And then they suddenly realize that it's worth doing. And there's more to application than telling people what to do. You've got to tell them how to do it and why it's worth doing. Very important indeed. So we're in 1914, and it's Europe. Here is a big trench. In this trench are teenagers and people in their early 20s, young men who are frightened. In a few minutes, a whistle will blow. They will go up ladders, over some sandbags, and they will run towards the enemy. Some of them will be blown to bits immediately. Some of them will be machine-gunned immediately. Some of them will be wounded and will lie in no man's land until they bleed to death. And only a small number of them will ever come back. What will motivate these young men to go up their ladders and over the top to almost certain death Along comes an officer. You know, old-fashioned British type officer. Now, chaps, he says, the enemy's over there, and we've just got to go and beat them, all right? Steady on. That won't motivate them, will it? The old sergeant comes along. He says, listen, lads, these are the facts, and he explains. This battle won't win the war. But this battle will be a step in winning the war. If the war is lost, your children will be raised by tyrants. Your elderly parents will have their throats cut. Your wives, girlfriends, or mothers, or sisters will be raped. And little by little he explains not only what they've got to do, but why it's worth doing. Then he blows the whistle and says, forward! And do you know what? They go. That's application, isn't it? The test of a sermon is not the thrill that people feel when it's over. The test of a sermon is what they do with the material which has been preached. Pointed application. Once more, I want to thank you for listening. We'll take some questions, and I may have one or two of my own. Yes, Pastor Chong, yes.
About pointer application.
I've got another noise here, so I'll do that all the time.
Yeah, it's okay. About pointer application, when we tailor the application to a particular person, but because we say in general, right, it can happen, and I think it does happen, where the wrong person will take it out and apply it to themselves. Yeah. Right? And then you feel that that is too hard for this person, you know? Yeah. But this person is really tough and you got to hit hard. So when you hit hard, I always felt that it is the sensitive people that really gets it more than the dull people, you know what I mean? So how do you avoid that? You know, that when you tailor it, when you throw it out, the sensitive one will try, they will grab everything you throw out. And try to put it on themselves, but you actually felt that you got to take it easy, but the other person at the back there should put it on, but they don't.
Some folk are particularly sensitive, and they take to heart things which really were, they take them to heart too much, and like with the surgeon's knife, what cures one will kill another. I think if we're aware of this possibility, we've already, half the danger is over, if we're aware that some people are likely to be too sensitive and take it to heart. I think that will help us to make things a little bit clearer as we give it. Because one of the dangers of application is that sometimes people impose things upon themselves which are more than the Word of God requires. And we've got to be very careful that doesn't happen. So I think the very fact that you're aware of it is already means that you're probably virtually cured of the danger. It is a fact, though, isn't it? If you say we really, really must pray more, there are some people who don't pray at all, who won't pay any attention at all. And there are some people who pray a lot, and then they're whipping themselves because their prayer life is just not what it should be. So I think we've got to be very careful. I think we have to say, I know that some of you pray a lot. I thank God for every one of you. But some of you don't pray at all. And perhaps direct it a bit more specifically with that sort of language. Thank you for the helpful question. Thank you. Pastor Ho.
How do we make our application pointed being and without being abused or being accused of abusing the pulpit?
Well, I think one of the ways of overcoming that is to have an expository ministry. So you're just preaching steadily through Bible books and themes, and people know that it arises naturally from the passage. You're not picking on them in particular. You just happen to have got to that particular passage today. This is a natural application from the passage. I don't know how they could accuse you of abusing the pulpit if that happens. I think abuse does come when, for example, you've had a difficulty with a church member during the week and you do very little to disguise who you're talking about and you preach it from the pulpit. I've heard that done and it's disgraceful. So that's an abuse of the pulpit, isn't it? Where people use the privilege of the pulpit to try and score a point on someone who's present. The great rule of application is that there must be an obvious connection between the passage preached and the application made. And if it is not an obvious line from the passage to the application, then I think we're abusing the pulpit. And while I'm on that theme, maybe I could say something else, which is a danger. I've heard preachers say things like this: this week, a lady came to see me. She's married, she's got 4 children, 16, 15, 12, and 11. A few weeks ago, she was divorced. You know what's happening now, don't you, in the congregation? They're thinking, oh, who is that? Oh, yeah, it's Maggie, isn't it? He's talking about Maggie. We must never do that. We must preserve the anonymity of all people who come to see us confidentially. We must do. So, it would be an abuse of the pulpit otherwise, wouldn't it? But some people whose consciences are touched, really touched by the word, will still accuse you of abusing the pulpit. If there's an obvious connection between the passage and the application, I don't think we should ever apologize to people like that. I think we just have to say, that's not true. That's what the word of God teaches, as is plain to see. It requires a lot of grace and love and wisdom and skill. I think if we really, really want the welfare of the people we're listening to, we avoid most of the dangers. I knew a man years ago who felt that too many members of his church were buying electric organs. He preached a sermon, I don't know what the subject was, but nearly all the applications were about people who buy electric organs. No, I think that's abusing the pulpit, frankly. Let's have another question, please. Okay, I'm going to put your question on hold for a minute because somebody else has got the mic right now. Yeah, and I'll come back to it. Yeah. Yes, sir.
After preaching a sermon, someone says to you, "You are talking about me."
Yes.
How would you respond to that? And isn't that a danger when you interact with members of the church? You know their problems, you know their difficulties, and when you make a sermon, sometimes these things do come up. You know, how do you like you think of a specific situation and you want to help the person, and examples like this do come up in the sermon.
Well, I think there are two sorts of people who come with that. Some come with a sense of gladness. You were talking about me. For example, I remember preaching a sermon on the Psalms, and the title of the sermon was, "Can God Help Me in My Impossible Situation?" And there was a medical doctor whose third language, I think, was English, taking an exam the next day, and said, that sermon was about me. There was a spirit of gratitude there. That person didn't mind. But somebody else might come along and say, that person was about me, and it's their way of saying, you're focusing on me, particularly you're picking me out, you're having a go at me. And they're resentful. I think as long as there's a clear connection between the passage and what we're saying, I don't think we should back down. I think we should say, if that's so, then obviously the passage is speaking to you. But I didn't have you particularly in mind when I prepared. I think we can tell them that in all honesty. That might, I think we need, now if you did have them particularly in mind, you can't say that, can you? But if you didn't have them particularly in mind, tell them, and just tell them it is God's word speaking to them. It's God's word seeking them out. Now, sir, you had a question here.
Speaking of application, do you plan your sermons according to application? That means this week you are thinking of this kind of application, next week another kind of application. The whole idea is to look at certain problems in the church and try to target them and speak about them in different weeks.
I personally don't do that. If I personally look at the passage and think, what particular categories of people does this passage obviously speak to? And then I would draw out applications where there's an obvious connection between the passage and those particular sorts of problems and categories. That's the way I would work. So that's the way it is. But I would certainly, and I would never announce applications beforehand, normally. I think sometimes you can say this sermon is going to do this, this and this, because you know that it will, and you can tell people that, but that's about as far as you can go. Yeah. Any more? Because otherwise I've got a question. I want number one on this sheet to be looked at sometime or other. Right, well, here's the question: where in the sermon should the application come? Any thoughts on this? Let's have some. I mean, we've got quite a lot of experienced preachers present. What do you think? Someone has to be first to speak, you see? So, where should the application come? All the way. Do you have a reason for that?
Because I think it's fresh in mind, and there's some connection. There's some connections and the flow of the sermon. Perhaps to bring the application in at the time rather than to wait.
Yeah, so you actually make the application while that particular part of the passage is fresh. Well, and then it's obvious then, isn't it, that the application is coming from that particular part of the passage rather than waiting right to the end of the sermon where the connection may be less obvious. Yeah. That's some very helpful advice. What do others of you think? Where should the application come? Okay. I'll tell you a little story. I went to a school, a boys' school, where boxing was compulsory. My problem was I was very small. I was very small till I was about 16. Very small. In fact, I was probably about half the size of most of the other boys in my class. And we had compulsory boxing lessons. It wasn't very pleasant for a little boy to be punched around by great brutal adolescents. Then I discovered a secret. I'll let you into the secret. When you're boxing, talk to the person you're boxing. Talk to him, talk to him, talk to him, talk him, and hit him in the middle of the sentence. Because he doesn't expect it. He expects you're going to hit him at the end of the sentence. I don't know why, but he does. And it saved me. That's why I'm here today. Yeah. And I think that's true in preaching. Surprise them with an application. When they're just not expecting it, give it at that moment. And that is very, very helpful indeed. So let's just bear that in mind. I think that if you leave all the application to the end, they know it's coming, they put up the defense, that's no good. Get them while the defense is down. And if you stop in a sermon and talk to the boys and girls, why not make an application to the boys and girls and then suddenly switch it and get it right under the skin of the adults? Because they all let, when you're talking to the boys and girls, they all let their defences down. They go, oh, the pastor's speaking to the boys and girls at the moment. Boom! Now you call them. I'm all for that. Cast them unawares. Ambush them. Right, now then, number three. It's obviously easier to apply your message to a congregation that you know well. I'm not actually sure that that's true. What advice would you give to someone who is about to preach to a congregation that he hardly knows at all? So you get an invitation to preach in Calvary Chapel, in a town that you've hardly ever been to, and you've never been to this church before, but now you're going to be preaching there. And you know that you've got to have application, but you've never, ever seen these people before. Give this preacher who's going to do that, give him some advice. Just a few tips of advice, please. I mean, I need your advice because I'm preaching at Shalom on Sunday morning. And it's, although I preached a little bit to them last week, it's a long time since I preached to Shalom.
If someone is invites me to speak to their church, so what should I do? Because I don't know very much the congregation. So should I talk to the pastor of that church that what I should speak about?
All right. So there's a sort of spin on this question. I'm going to preach to the church of which I know almost nothing. Should I speak to the pastor of the church? What should I do? Because I want my application to be helpful, don't I? Let's have some advice. I'm not going to give it. Yet. One piece of advice. Go on. Just one. Okay, find out a little bit from the church leaders about the church. Because, for example, your text might be, flee also youthful lusts. And when you get there, everybody's over 80 years old. So, it might be helpful. Pastor Ang, let's have a piece of advice from you. Just one. Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that's helpful, isn't it? There are certain applications which apply to all men and women. Let's never forget that. All unconverted people need to hear certain basic applications. All converted people need certain basic applications. So there's certain applications which are always relevant. So maybe we should remember that in a special way. Any other advice to someone who's never preached to a particular congregation before? Well, where is this Calvary Chapel? Is it in the country or is it in the city? That might affect things a little bit. Is it filled with students or is it filled with farmers? That might affect things a little bit. Are most of the people professing Christians or most of the people not professing Christians? That will affect things a great deal. So we get as much information as we can. There's one thing I always do, because I often preach in churches I've never been to before. I arrive early. And I try and talk to as many people as I can before the service. That gives us all sorts of ideas for illustrations as well, by the way, as well as applications. Because people tell us all sorts of things, sometimes things we don't want to hear. Do you know what our pastor's like? Do you know what he said last week? I don't want to know that. But we pick up a lot of useful information which helps us. So do your research. Find out as much as you can before you preach. But there's something else we should do, and we haven't mentioned it yet. There's such a thing as prayer. As we prepare our sermon, we are praying to the Lord also to lead us. And sometimes, for reasons we don't know, we believe we have a constraint that we should make certain applications, and we've no idea why. Has this ever happened to you? It's part of the romance of preaching. And sometimes that even happens to us in the act of preaching. We suddenly find we're making applications which we had not planned. There is in Europe a movement called the Freemasons. Have you heard of them? Do you have them here? I've never done a sermon on the Freemasons, never. But one Sunday morning, suddenly in the middle of the sermon, I felt I should say a few words about the Freemasons. And I said some very strong things indeed about the Freemasons. And afterwards, one of my elders came up to me and said, "How did you know?" I said, "How did I know what? How did you know my dad was in the congregation?" He said, "I didn't know your dad was in the congregation." "You didn't?" And of course, his dad was the leading Freemason for the city of Liverpool. And I said some very strong things indeed about Freemasons. That happens to us. The Spirit of God does sometimes constrain us. And if we're well prepared, we should not be afraid to give in to those sort of constraints. As long as most of our message is within the parameters and boundaries which we've prepared, I don't think we should have any fear at all of that. Finally, can we overdo it? Can the applicant... Yes, sir. Sorry, I didn't see. Was there a hand going up there somewhere? Oh, it's your hand, right. I'm ready.
Pointed application. For example, as you put down in the question 3, go to a place that's unfamiliar to you.
Yes.
Say, for example, you talk to the leaders, find out where it's located, country or city, and perhaps another way to find out is Calvary Chapel, example. Is there a particular history of this chapel? For example, past and present. Example, maybe it's flagged down.
Yes.
And say, it's come to a point whereby certain practices are contrary to the Bible.
Yes.
You being a guest hold to a certain conviction. Forget about secondary issues like baptism and stuff like that. But say certain practices is prevalent within this group of Calvary Chapel churches. Would you, as a guest, come up strongly to address it?
Not normally. I didn't say not ever, not normally. Normally, if I go to a church the very first time, I actually preach an evangelistic sermon if I've never ever been there before. Because by the grace of God, I believe there's no such thing as accidents. If I'm the preacher that Sunday, it's because an eternal decree has made me the preacher that Sunday. And maybe the Lord has sent me there to reap some people for the kingdom of God, so I'll preach in such a way that I hope that the unconverted will be converted. If there are unscriptural practices in the church, I wouldn't normally address those on a first visit. But if I kept being invited back, I think I probably would, yeah. But it depends what they are. I believe it's unscriptural to have a church collection. But I don't think I'd say anything about that. I don't think I'd preach a full-blown, here come the heavy artillery sermon on church collections. I don't think I would. To me, that's a comparatively unimportant thing, even though I have some convictions about it. On the other hand, if there was something which was blatantly, blasphemously horrible, like kneeling in front of the bread or the wine at the table, the Lord's table, I think I might say something about that.
On your first visit?
Not the first visit.
Okay.
Let's get them into the kingdom of God. Let's get them all converted. Because they keep inviting me back. Yeah, I think I might get bolder and bolder as the time goes. because they don't have to invite me back, do they? So if they invite me back, then maybe I'll start taking the opportunity, but not the first visit. And by the way, I'm a Baptist. If I go to a Presbyterian church, I don't preach on believers' baptism. I'm an old-fashioned, unashamed amillennialist. I hope that doesn't stop you coming tomorrow. If I go to your church and you're premillennialist, I shall love you anyway, even though you're wrong. And and I shan't preach on premillennialism. Let's preach on the big things on the first few visits. That's my view. Do you agree? Yeah. And I would expect folk to do the same. I have often had Presbyterians preaching my pulpit. They haven't denounced all the people in front of them. They haven't preached on the Presbyterian form of church government, or they preach on the big things, because the big things are the big things, and the big things must always remain the big things, and it's when the big things cease to be the big things that all the trouble starts. That's a good note to end on, isn't it? I trust in the mercy of God you'll feel free to come back tomorrow. Let us pray. Father, we come to thank you together for all the great work which has gone on now for centuries and centuries through preaching. We thank you for the place you've given to preaching in both testaments. We thank you for every faithful preacher throughout the world, the most inexperienced who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and the most experienced who has so much to teach us. We thank you that many of us were converted hearing preaching. All of us who've grown in grace have grown in grace largely as a result of preaching. We thank you for the splendor and the majesty of this simple ordinance that you yourself have established. We thank you that again and again we've seen a glimpse of your glory. Our hearts have worshipped you. We've loved you in a new way. We've walked with new enthusiasm the path of obedience. We've wept over our sins. We've caught a sight of heaven. Sometimes, Lord, we've caught a sight of hell. And all through the preaching of the word, thank you for it. Help us, O Lord, help us to honor this great institution of preaching that you have set up. Grant that nothing that we do may diminish it or degrade it or spoil it or pollute it or compromise it. Grant that anything foolish said today may be struck out now from our memory, or at least we may be given discernment to reject it. And grant anything that's helpful that's been said today may abide now in us, and we may be able to practice it and apply it and become even better servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive our many sins, Lord. Often we've preached, and after a little while our hearts are so subtle and so evil, we've wanted something for ourselves. We confess that sin, and grant that as we preach, we may wish nothing except the glory of your name and the eternal good of all the people in front of us. Bless us throughout this evening, we pray, where we're having fellowship together. Enrich that fellowship and sanctify our conversations. Refresh us mentally and physically for tomorrow, and grant us your blessing, because we cannot bless ourselves. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.